Well, this sermon is about faith, which could reasonably be described as a basis, if not the basis, of the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. By grace we have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Two seminal Old Testament texts are each quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith, quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoted in Romans 4:22, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. Yeah, faith's a big deal. In fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So it's always intriguing to prepare a sermon on it, though I've got to admit it has an elusive aspect, an intangible, subjective element, which can leave me feeling flummoxed. Because there's places in the Bible where it seems to say, if you will just believe hard enough, you can make things come true. And it's never been entirely clear to me how to believe harder than I do. But here's Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And then, of course, there's the mustard seed angle, Matthew 17:20, where Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And if you didn't know already, mustard seeds are very tiny. Point being, if you have the itsiest bit of real faith, you can move mountains, which is okay, I guess. But it's the seemingly inescapable converse which troubles me. If you can't move mountains, you must not have even the itsiest bit of real faith. I've always felt more at home with the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, who asked Jesus to help him because the apostles couldn't cast the demon out. Said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He did believe. He was believing. Believing as much as he could, didn't know how to believe any harder. And that's pretty much how I feel. Good news being, at least in that instance, Jesus went ahead and cast the demon out, even though the father was apparently unable to up his game. One of the things I love about the scriptures is that you never stop learning. And something I learned in preparing this sermon is that the event where Jesus talks about mustard seed faith in Matthew 17 and the event where the father says, I believe, help my unbelief in Mark 9, are the same event. They're parallel passages. Matthew just went one direction with it and Luke another, for whatever that's worth. But we're not in Matthew 17 or Mark 9 today. We're in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where we will read about the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So, quick overview of the action. Jesus is in Capernaum, a town on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, which was more or less his home base when he was in Galilee. And also in Capernaum, there's a centurion, a Roman military officer, with a servant near death, who asks Jesus by means of the synagogue elders to heal the servant. Jesus agrees and heads toward the centurion's house, but in a show of humility and faith, the centurion sends word to Jesus that he need not come. If he will only say the word, the centurion knows that centurion has faith in his authority, and he is certain the servant will be healed. Jesus was amazed by this faith and remarked to the crowd that he had not seen that faith that great anywhere in Israel. The salient point being the Gentile centurion was trusting God with a depth and simplicity that was putting God's people to shame. That's the gist. Now, let's dig a little deeper, starting with the centurion. Centurion was a commander of 100, centurion having the same root as century in Latin. A centurion was kind of a combination master sergeant and captain, directly interacting with the men and commanding them. Centurions were non-commissioned officers in the Roman army. They rose up from the ranks. As with most armies in human history, the commanders of the Roman army came from the aristocracy. Centurion was the highest rank an enlisted man could attain, and if someone had attained it, you could be confident they had earned it. If you encountered a centurion, you could be sure you were dealing with a very smart, very tough man, along the lines of the way we'd think of Navy SEALs or Army Rangers, best of the best type thing. Anyway, this centurion may have been retired, which you could do if you survived 25 years in the Roman army. You'd be granted citizenship, a land, and a pension. For whatever reason, this particular centurion seems to have been well off. He must have been to have built their synagogue, as we're told he did in verse 5. And he must also have been a God-fearer. That was a technical term the Jews had for Gentiles who believed in the Lord but stopped short of full conversion to Judaism. Anyway, back to the story. This centurion had a valued servant near death. Again, little personal insight into the centurion. He cares about his slaves. Not everybody did. And he asked Jesus through the elders to please heal him. So this Roman military officer is, one, showing faith in Jesus, in his ability to heal, and two, showing humility. He's asking deferentially. He doesn't think he's superior because he's a Roman. He doesn't imagine he could order Jesus to appear. He doesn't think God owes him a favor because he built the synagogue. So Jesus says, okay, and naturally heads toward the centurion's house. By the way, New Testament Capernaum is pretty neatly excavated as an archaeological site, and you can see the synagogue. I mean, not the building, the building's not there, but you can see the foundation of the synagogue. You can occupy that space. The Bread of Life discourse in John 6 was given in that synagogue, and being there gave me a feeling of special connection with that. And then when I found out this in this sermon that the centurion had built it, I practically felt like I knew the guy. Something like that. Anyway, Jesus is on the way to his house to heal the servant. when he encounters friends of the centurion's bearing this message. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for," the centurion says, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Again, humility is conveyed with, can we call it a childlike faith? There is certainly nothing complex about it. His career in the Roman army had given the centurion a very clear and direct understanding of authority. A Roman centurion did not follow his subordinates around to see if they obeyed his orders, nor did he need to be present to have his orders obeyed. Because he had authority, all he needed to do was give the order. And note how the centurion puts it in verse 7. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." "Say the word" is the civilian equivalent of "give the order." The centurion was all dialed in on Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And because of his understanding of authority and belief in Jesus, our centurion attributes to Jesus power like that. Great faith indeed. The centurion had learned about authority in the earthly military sphere, and he understood Jesus was operating in a different sphere, but he figured authority works the same way. So if Jesus will just give the order, the centurion is confident it will be obeyed. Now, we might be tempted to poke and prod in search of some mysterious reason for the centurion's faith. The secret key to centurion faith, $49.95, and if you order now, we'll include a pint of water that Jesus has walked on. You know the kind of deal. I think the secret is there is no secret. What's there on the surface is the reason for the depth. Life in the Roman army had taught him about authority, and he believed Jesus had spiritual authority. As simple as that. Now, it can help to understand if you know how strict the Roman army was. Fall asleep on guard duty, death penalty. Lose a prisoner, death penalty. Disobey an order, death penalty. Get the idea? It was not real complex. You did your duty or they killed you. It surfaces here and there in the New Testament. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer was responsible for the prisoners. The fact that a supernatural earthquake had released them would not have been an excuse to his Roman superiors. It was just his tough luck. If he lost the prisoner, his life was forfeit, and seeing the doors opened, he assumed the prisoners were gone and reckoned he'd just cut to the chase by killing himself. Good thing Paul was on his toes, not only saved the guy's life, but provides us with a classic illustration of salvation by faith. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here. Jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Not believe in the Lord Jesus and stop smoking and start attending church and stop cussing and start praying and stop gambling and start tithing and you will be saved. Just believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. We started off with a reminder that faith is a basis, if not the basis, of the Christian life. And we're considering, according to Jesus, one of the greatest examples of faith in history. Because of his life experience, the Roman centurion understood authority in one sphere, and he simply believed Jesus had authority in another sphere. Right now we're talking about the context in which this centurion experienced authority. The Roman army, which was by any standard extremely strict. You are probably familiar with the meaning of the word decimate, to reduce drastically or to cause great destruction to. And that's the way it's used in modern English. But originally, literally, it means to kill a tenth. And if a Roman legion underperformed in the field, one of the options the leadership had was to decimate them, kill one in ten. You'd better believe that got their attention. They might separate them into groups of ten and have them draw lots, and the other nine would kill the one with the short sword, with the short straw. Or they could stand them up on a ledge and from behind them randomly come up and just push one in ten off. Had remarkable effects on morale. And if that strikes you as horribly barbaric, you'll get no argument from me. But sticking to the point, which is the remarkable faith of the centurion, however brutal the life of a Roman soldier was, it was extremely simple. There was never any confusion. Do your duty or they'll kill you. It's that simple. The centurion had spent his entire adult life in that elegantly brutal framework. But don't get the idea that he had an inflated view of his own authority. His authority was not the point. Oh, it's true, he commanded 100 men. He could tell one to go and he'd go. Tell another to come and he'd come. Tell his servant to do this and he would do it. But notice what he said to Jesus. I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. He was nowhere near the top of the food chain. He was under some, just as others were under him, and his superiors could tell him to go, and he'd go, and could say to him, come, and he'd come, or tell him to do this, and he would do it. He understood authority from beneath as well as from above. Well, this God-fearing centurion had a valued servant who was dying, and he'd heard about a miracle worker from Nazareth and figured it wouldn't hurt to ask, and perhaps to his surprise, received a positive response. Yes, the miracle worker would heal his servant. In fact, he was on his way right now. And that got the God-fearer thinking. He wasn't worried in the slightest about how this appeared to anybody else. He was not trying to impress anybody. He had just asked a favor of God, or his representative, which pretty much amounts to the same thing, and received a positive response. And he didn't want to put God, or his representative, out any more than necessary. And because he understood the nature of authority, he knew all that was necessary was for the order to be given, the word to be said. And the only thing that mattered was who said it. It made no difference where they were when they said it. So he sends word to Jesus already on his way, telling him not to bother to come, says he's not worthy to have him under the roof. He understands authority, and he knows that if Jesus will just say the word, that is, give the order, his servant will be healed. And you know how Jesus responded. Jesus did all sorts of amazing things, up to and including raising the dead, which we'll get to next week. He turned water into wine and walked on it, pulled loaves and fishes out of the air, cursed fig trees, calmed storms, commanded demons, and had little one-offs like in the midst of a conversation about paying taxes, telling a disciple to go fishing, and that in the first fish he'd catch in its mouth would be a coin with which he could pay both the disciples and Jesus' taxes. That's Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Plop open the Gospels anywhere, and you'll find Jesus doing something amazing or saying something amazing. When he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, Matthew 7:28. When others tried to trap him with a question about paying taxes, and he replied, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's," they were amazed, Matthew 22:22. They were amazed at what he said, and amazed at what he did not say. When he remained silent before the Roman governor, Pilate was amazed, Matthew 27:14. They were amazed at what he did, and amazed at what he did not do. When a Pharisee had him over for dinner, he was amazed that Jesus did not ceremonially wash, Luke 11:38. Seems that Jesus was always amazing people. Primary word in the New Testament for amazement is thaumazo, translated to be amazed, to marvel, to wonder. More colloquially, we might translate it to be thunderstruck or gobsmacked. The stoner equivalent would be, "Whoa, dude, did you see that?" Thaumazo actually comes into English, though in a pretty specialized sense. In English, thaumaturgy is the act of doing amazing things, in particular, working miracles. A thaumaturge is a miracle worker, and anything thaumaturgic pertains to working miracles. As I said, pretty specialized. Still, there it is. Back in the New Testament, the Greek term covers the broad sense of being amazed and often conveys people's responses to the remarkable things Jesus said and did. So Jesus was always amazing others. But what about Jesus himself? Was he ever amazed? Ever stunned? Ever thunderstruck? Did Jesus ever go, "Whoa"? Given that he was God incarnate, the Alpha and the Omega, seems like the answer would be no. It'd be kind of hard to impress him. Were you to show him the Milky Way or the Grand Canyon, he could explain to you how he had made them. Natural wonders would not wow him, but how about people? Their choices, their behavior, their love, their hate. He saw it all, good and evil, the nobility and the stupidity. He cared, he felt, he was all in. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was happy, he was angry. He was full of, had the full range of human experience, but thaumazo, jaw-dropping wonder, what could you show him that could possibly amaze him? Turns out there was one thing, and one thing only, that amazed Jesus. Only one thing that caused him to thaumazo, made him go, "Whoa, did you see that?" And it's right here in our passage. That thing is faith. God incarnate was thunderstruck, not by mountains or oceans, not by love or devotion, not by good or evil, but by the simple, direct faith of a hard-bitten Roman military veteran who said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And there's thaumazo applied to Jesus. He's the one who's amazed. He was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith in Israel." Now we're going to conclude by identifying aspects of the centurion's faith that we can emulate. But first need to set the record straight about Jesus being amazed. I said there was one thing and one thing only that amazed Jesus. The only thing that caused him to thaumazo, and that was faith. And that is a true statement. However, I need to tell you that there are two instances where faith amazed him. Both times he was amazed with regard to faith, but they present a striking contrast. We've been focusing on his response to the centurion. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at the centurion, turning to the crowd following, said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." That was a rebuke to the crowd through a good example, the great faith of the Gentile. That's what was amazing, Jesus. Now, the only other time thaumazo is used of Jesus, that is the only other time he was amazed, it was also in response to faith, but from the other end of the spectrum. Jesus was amazed by the lack of faith. It's in Mark 6 as he returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Amazed there is a different word than thaumazo, and as we'll see, it's going to take the people in a hostile direction. Reading on, verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. There's thaumazo, Mark 6, 6. He was amazed, thaumazoed, at their lack of faith. The centurion amazed Jesus by the abundance of his faith. The Nazarenes amazed Jesus by the absence of their faith. These are the only two times thaumazo is applied to Jesus. And as you can see, we could easily do a sermon on the comparison and contrast. But since we're already approaching the end of this sermon, we'll confine ourselves to the most obvious point. And the most obvious point, oddly and or ironically, has to do with familiarity with Jesus. The most familiar had the least faith, and the least familiar had the most faith. I will repeat that. Those most familiar with him had the least faith in him, and the one least familiar with him had the most faith in him. That is a fascinating dynamic in and of itself, and we could tease out several interesting threads. But time and clarity compel us to stick to one thing, which I will identify as the simplicity or childlikeness of the centurion's faith. The people in Nazareth had a set of expectations and assumptions with regard to Jesus. Think of it as a box, Jesus in a box. They had a personal box for Jesus, and they had a religious box for Jesus, expectations and assumptions about the way the Messiah should be. And they weren't liking the way he was fitting, or not fitting, into these boxes, bugged them, and they took offense at him. And if we can think of their confusion about him as noise and their faith in him as signal, the noise overwhelmed the signal to the degree that there was an amazing lack of faith. Centurion is coming from the other end of the universe. He's a Gentile, and such a Gentile. A Roman centurion Gentile. In case you weren't aware, Romans did not like Jews, and Jews did not like Romans. Diversity was not their strength. But God had gotten a hold of this tough-as-nails son-of-a-bitch Roman and was drawing him to himself under the old covenant and now in the presence of Jesus. He probably knew little, if anything, about the Messiah, which in this instance turned out to be an advantage, because he didn't have a script and a list of the way Jesus was supposed to behave. One thing the centurion knew about was authority, and the one thing he believed was that Jesus had it. If we put this in terms of signal and noise, it's almost all signal and virtually no noise. No expectations, conditions, or qualifications. Strong signal, weak noise. Amazing faith, weak signal, strong noise, amazing lack of faith. So in summary, How can we emulate the centurion's faith? First, notice he was living a faithful life. He loved God's people and had built their synagogue. Now, he wasn't perfect. Nobody is. But the point is, he is not some abusive, self-centered jerk who suddenly is asking God for a favor. He's living a faithful life. Second, he has got a clear request. Please heal my sick servant. Earlier I said I don't know how to believe harder about things, and that's true. I don't know how to do that. But I do think clarity of request is a definite part of the process. Like the woman with the issue of blood, he knew exactly what he was asking God to do. So he's living a faithful life, he's got a clear request. Thirdly and finally, he brings that humbly. Doesn't feel God owes him, doesn't bring it callously or presumptively or anything like that. Lord, would you please do this? And even as the Lord deigns to do it, he says, you know what, I don't deserve to have you under my roof. Would you just say it? Would you just say it? So, we ask ourselves, how would we like to impress Jesus with our faith? That'd be kind of cool. Are you living a good life? Are you conducting yourself so that God ought to bless you or would be pleased to bless you? Or is there something in your game that is in the way of that? If there is, there's your answer to unanswered prayer. Do you have a clear request? And I understand, there's a whole range of things here, but the clearer and more specific you are, the clearer and more specific the answer will be. And as I say, I don't know how to believe harder, but I do know how to believe clearer. And then thirdly, can you humbly bring this request to God? As someone who knows you're not worthy of it, we're not demanding it, but because he is so good and so loving, and it pleases to have him overflow that goodness into our lives. Can we bring our request to him in that light? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful and stimulating example. And Lord, as I said, in my study, seems to me the secret is there is no secret. It's just up there in simple, clear, powerful faith, someone who believed that you had authority and knew all you needed to do was say the word. Lord, would you magnify your authority in our lives, and may our trust and our confidence in that grow, that we might approach you humbly, and that you would be blessed to respond to our faith. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.